So I'd like you to go with me to Exodus chapter 28, verse 1 through 8. We're going to come back to our series on the tabernacle. You can stand with me for the reading of the word. The title of the message tonight is The Altar of Sacrifice. Again, Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. The word of our Lord: You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze, and you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, its shovels, its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans, and you shall make it its utensils of bronze, and you shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its corners, 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. Our Heavenly Father, we see this this piece of furniture in the instructions that you gave to Moses and to the people of Israel to build. And Lord God, help us to look deeply, Lord God, for in it we will see something magnificent, something amazing, Lord God, something that will leave us very differently than when we came in here tonight. I pray, Lord God, that we would have truly ears to hear and eyes to see, to look deeply into your word and to hear your still small voice instructing us tonight in your most holy word. May we be edified, encouraged, Lord God, and inspired by your word tonight, and let it all be for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. What you have, and this is a key, really key to understand, in the tabernacle, all right, this is the entrance, and the first article that they would basically be experiencing is the bronze altar. Then you have the wash basin, and then the place in the court of priests where you have the table of showbread, the candelabra, and the altar of incense, and then the Holy of Holies that the priests would enter into once a year. But here is, again, when the people would enter into the tabernacle and in the temple, the first article that they would see is the bronze altar. Again, you can see the layout here. The bronze altar first, and then the laver, and then in the holy place, you have the three pieces of furniture there, and then you have the Ark of the Covenant. The basically description that we just read, I give you a picture of what it would have looked like. I'm not going to go into all the details of every little part of it. It was basically composed of 3 pieces that they would then take and basically move as Israel wandered through the desert those 40 years. So essentially, this is where all the sacrifices occurred. And there's a good picture of what it would have looked like. So all of the different offerings would have been made on this altar, the altar of burnt offering. In Solomon's time, it would have looked something like this. So what it was really kind of looked like was a giant cooking grill, if you understand that. And it's in this place where they would bring the lambs, they would slit their throats, they would fill the blood into a laver, into a basin, and then they would pour it down at the base of the altar. Interesting something about this altar is on the Passover, they would take the selected Passover lamb, and they would tie the lamb to the horn of the altar. Guess what time they would do that? 9 o'clock in the morning. And then guess what time they would sacrifice the lamb? Between 2:30 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Does that remind you of something? It was on this altar where you had the five offerings that you see in the book of Leviticus. You have the burnt offering. You have the meal offering, okay, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Now, I want to read to you from Hebrews, and I want you to please keep this in your mind as I go through and teach you what I'm going to teach you here in the next few minutes. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, I'll read this carefully with you. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come," realize the burnt offering was a shadow, "and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Okay, so the ritual, the sacrifices, could not perfect anyone. "And then would they not have ceased to be offered," okay, "for the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Well, you need to underline that in your Bible to understand the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system. "Therefore, when he came," Jesus, "into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" By the way, in the volume of the book, that's our Old Testament, that's Tanakh. "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" He takes away the first, the Old Testament law, that he may establish the second, the New Testament covenant of grace. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." This is another key thing to underline in your Bibles, once and for all. We are saved, okay, by grace through faith as we look back to the cross of Jesus. How were the Old Testament saints saved? They weren't saved by keeping the law. There's a lot of Christians walking around with that dopey notion that somehow they were saved by works. They weren't saved by works. There's only one way to be saved, and that goes for all those before Jesus and all those after Jesus. That's for all those before the law was ever given in the time of Noah and Enoch, and that goes for all those that are going to live during the millennial kingdom. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ and faith in his atoning death on the cross. So the Old Testament saints, how were they saved? Yeah, they were saved by Jesus. They were saved by looking forward. We look back, understand the word foreshadow, they were looking forward. Now, did they have the clear understanding that we have as we look back? No. But they were saved by grace through faith, through Yeshua and his death on the cross. Now, again, they had these shadows, these foreshadows that they saw. So I want to focus here. I'm going to share with you 10 things about the cross and, again, the relationship with the altar sacrifice. The first thing, it was the place of focus. Again, it's the first thing that they would experience when they came into the tabernacle. And what a man would do, he would come and he would offer up, and we'll look at a burnt offering. He would offer up an animal. He would offer up a goat or a lamb. And he would lay his hands upon the head of that lamb, and he would confess his sins, and he would repent from his sins. And his guilt, essentially, the picture here, was to be transferred onto that lamb. Now, again, the lamb could not take away his sins, but that lamb is a foreshadow of who? Of Yeshua. It's the guilt, that man's guilt, being transferred to Yeshua thousands of years later, hundreds of years later, that would actually remove his sins. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And again, he would be looking again forward, not fully grasping again. These are shadows that of one who would come and he would die, okay, on that cross to take away his sin. So it was essentially an act of faith. Now, again, focus. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That needs to be the objective of our lives. To know Jesus and to know him crucified, to know his sacrifice, to know his atoning sacrifice, to know his blood that covers us from all of our sins. Because it's essentially that makes everything else in the Christian life possible. So you can't have all the other blessings of God, the washing and cleansing. There's no washing and cleansing without the burnt offering, okay, or the essentially the cross. There is no light. There is no truth. There is no bread of life, okay, the word of God. There is no intercession by Jesus for us and our sins. There is no experience of God in his fullness in the Holy of Holies. Do you understand that? There is none. There is no experience without the cross. The person who's in church who doesn't recognize, and by the way, this is very common in churches. I hope you realize this. A lot of people think Jesus was nothing more than an example. Just a poor man who suffered, that he wasn't God Almighty who came to this earth, who laid down his life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And they're there just, well, Jesus is just a good example. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And you hear all these false gospels that grow out of that. Jesus came to die for our sins. And essentially, it's through him and through the cross that we enter in, just as the Jewish man, okay, would enter in to all of these other blessings. And there are no other blessings if there is not faith in Jesus Christ. His death, his atoning death on the cross, is the entry point of which we can come to know God, to know his word, to know the fullness of his spirit, to experience the gift of eternal life, and all the blessings and all the promises that are made in the scriptures. There is no Christianity without the sacrificial death of the Christ. It is the atoning death that gives us and opens up for us the way to God and to all of God's blessings and his fullness. Okay, the second, it's the place of God's love. So here again, you would have the Jewish man who would come to this place and he would offer up a lamb, a sacrificial lamb for his sins. And again, in so doing, there would be forgiveness, not because an animal has been sacrificed, but because, again, he is doing what God had called him to do. Again, without the full knowledge that we have today, because we have hindsight, he had foresight, but that he would come and he would offer up this lamb, and it was there again as he would look forward, okay, towards again, what he is not fully comprehending, but the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he would experience forgiveness, he would experience grace, he would experience the love of God. He would come with this awareness of his sin, and that his sin had separated him from God. Sin separates from God. It separates from God's promises. It separates from God's covenants. And he would come and he would receive this sacrificial love, this sacrificial forgiveness, this sacrificial grace of God. What does it tell us? What does it tell us about the love of God? Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You want to experience the love of God? Look at the sacrifice that he made of his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is essentially that the cross is the place where we will experience, I believe, the depth, the height, the width, the breadth of the love of God. You feel like you have a lack of experience the love of God, go to the cross. Because it's at the cross where you will experience God's sacrificial love. You will experience his amazing grace. You will experience his incredible mercy. It is at the cross where you will experience that love. Like no other place that has ever existed or that will ever exist. Third, it's the place, I hit this thinking I was turning over this, the slide. It is the place of the greatest depth of spiritual knowledge. Now you can look at the tabernacle, and again, and what they would experience. This, again, is a foreshadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is where the blood would be shed. The only other place where you have the shedding of blood would be in the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement. Okay? So two places where you have blood essentially, you know, being poured out. But here in this place is where blood would be poured out. And again, my point here is a Jewish man who has a heart for God. Okay, I'm not here talking about a simpleton. You see simpletons in the history of Israel in the Tanakh, and you see simpletons in the church. You see people who come to church, they receive communion, they don't even know what the heck they're doing. They come to church and they receive communion, and there's no heart in it. There's no repentance in it. There's no acknowledgement of what Christ has done for us on the cross, of him hanging there 6 hours that Friday and bleeding and suffering and dying for our sins. They just simply go through the motions. I'm not talking about a simpleton, okay, here in Israel. I'm talking about a person who has true repentance. They understand that they have sinned and they have broken the covenant with God. And they have regret, and they have remorse, and they have repentance. And they come to the tabernacle, okay, really in the depth of this realization. And now they place their hands on that lamb, and that lamb's throat is cut. And what they see there, again, they see the effects of sin. Sin causes the shedding of blood. Sin causes death. So this is a person who is truly coming with a heart, with a heart knowledge, okay, of their repentance and of their sin, and then of the amazing grace of God. That it's this sacrifice, again, this foreshadow, this great revelation that really reveals the heart of God. The sacrificial heart of God, that is what is experienced. If you desire to know the depths and have the deepest knowledge of who God is, I believe that is the place where you will experience it. It will be at the cross. At the cross, you will experience the very depths of the knowledge of God. Of his heart, of his love, of his grace, of his mercy, and of his sacrificial nature. It's the greatest place to experience again the knowledge, really, and again the depths of knowledge of who God is. And you think about this. Try just eliminating the cross from your faith. And what kind of knowledge do you have about God? Oh, you may know that he's all-powerful. You may know that he's the creator. You may have an awareness that he's the sustainer. I'll tell you something. You may come out with that with a very cruel understanding of who God is without the cross. So it's really, it's at the cross where we really come to experience the depths of knowledge about who God is. Think about what Jesus on the cross, what he said. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That there he is being forsaken. He is suffering our hell on the cross so that we would never have to suffer hell. He is the atoning sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, taking all of our sins upon himself. Now, the theology of the cross, I'm going to give you a big word here. The German theologian Martin Luther said this. He called it Theologia Crucis, okay, the theology of the cross. And he believed that the cross is the only source of spiritual knowledge concerning who God is and how God saves. And you know what? There is a definite truth to what he is saying with that. That we will walk away with a greater understanding about who our God is at the cross than you will anywhere else. Number five, it is the place of forgiveness. The Jewish man would go to the cross, okay, or go to the burnt offering, and he would leave. Again, this is a I'm using the word simpleton. This is a truly a person who has come with a broken heart. They have come in true repentance. They have come in faith. I'm not talking here because you could look at this and just say, well, the Jewish people were just going through the motions, and they were, and the prophets were constantly preaching against that over and over again. You're just going through the motions. You honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. I'm not talking about those types of people. Okay, they're in the Old Testament. They're here in the church today. Okay? I'm talking about a truly repentant Jewish man who comes believing again, in the very covenants of God and the very promises of God, that this is a place, there must be the shedding of sin, because my sin has caused the shedding of blood. And he comes in repentance, he comes in faith, and is the place of forgiveness. And he leaves there with a great sense of forgiveness. Not because an animal was sacrificed, but because, again, because of what Yeshua would do, you know, 1,500 years later. And there was great joy. This is a video of a Jewish man in Israel who is standing in a stream praising the Lord, and he falls down in the water and he's praising the Lord. And I saw the video. I couldn't download the video. I was able to get a picture of it, but it shows the joy of somebody who is in right relationship with God, somebody who has been forgiven, somebody who has been accepted. They are justified. They have been pardoned. They have been reconciled to God. All those theological concepts that you see in the epistles of Paul, there's just this great joy. It's a place of forgiveness. Colossians chapter 2:14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And all of our sins, okay, that record, that if, you know, a person who does not receive Jesus Christ, and it's the frightening thing about the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment, you have these, I mean, billions of people standing before the Great White Throne. They'll be judged according to their works. People say, well, I thought we were saved by grace. They're not saved by grace. There is no grace. There is no forgiveness. There is no pardon. There is no reconciliation. They're standing there before God, and they're going to be examined according to their works. Did you live a perfect life? And all of a sudden, all their sins are going to be played before them. And again, there's not a word that can be said. For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the debt has been canceled. Okay, that debt with all of those legal demands, go through the law and see the legal demands. How many of us have ever lied? How many of us have ever, you know, stolen something? How many of us have ever taken the Lord's name in vain? They're all canceled. Every sin is canceled. And we have that joy of forgiveness. You know, we sing the hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. And it was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. The happiness and the joy of being forgiven. The sixth is, it is a place of transformation. So again, you have the Jewish man. He comes with this purpose of offering up this sacrifice, right? In the right state of mind, in the right state of heart. And again, he comes here, and there is, again, a remedy. This is a remedy. He has fallen short. He has sinned against God, and he comes and he makes this offering. Now, a key thing to understand, the Hebrew word for offering, for sacrificial offering that's used, it means to bring it near. So you see him, he's coming with the lamb to bring it near. But notice what else he's bringing near. What else? Himself. And the idea was not merely just bringing an animal for an offering. It was about the man drawing near to God. He was bringing himself near to God. He was coming into the presence of the Lord. And again, notice the symbolism here. He would make his offering, then he would wash. He did not have the opportunity to go further. I'll tell you, we do. But the idea of, you know, coming into the light, into the truth, experiencing the very word of God, experiencing the intercession of Jesus, going and moving further into the very Holy of Holies. This is a picture of transformation. He left there, okay, not just knowing he was forgiven. He left there with a different state of heart. He came into the presence of God, and it was a place of transformation. And the cross is a place of transformation. There is no greater place of transformation than the cross. Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2:20. You can look at this and you can think about this for the next 1,000 years. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that, you know, that is a statement of transformation. It is a statement of identification. He is so deeply identified in who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did for him. That is transformation. And the Jewish man, again, there was transformation that would occur when he could come in sincerity and in true, I think, honesty of heart. In brokenness and repentance, there was a transformation that would happen as he would leave that place. And for us, if you have experienced Jesus at the cross, you know you left there very different than you had come. It is a place of magnificent transformation. Number 7, it's the place of power. And again, here is a Jewish man, and he's coming and he's making this offering. Now realize, in an agricultural society, he either had to buy that lamb or he had to give one of the lambs from his flock. And that was kind of an expensive thing. So he is coming, and now it's going to cost him. Sin costs. Okay, when we sin, there is always a price that has to be paid. By the way, in the Christian life, and like Christians are a little delusional about this, that when you sin, God may forgive you of your sins, but you may still have to live with the consequences of your sins. You ever hear that before? I once had a guy in the church, well, you know, he was coming to me and he's whining about how he got fired from his job for doing something, and he stole from the company. And he said, well, God has forgiven me. Well, the company didn't forgive you. You just lost your job. You're going to have a hard time finding a job because they're never going to give you a reference. But you have to live with the consequences of your sins. But here is a man who has sinned, and he comes and he makes this offering. And, you know, it's costly. And then he has to watch the shedding of blood. And then you just, how many of you, you know, I know people like, you know, they see TV shows where an animal is killed, or, you know, you hear about somebody hunting and it's like, oh, that's so terrible. How many of you eat animals, right? How many of you ever killed an animal? How many of you even killed an animal and, you know, cooked it up? And I came from an Italian family where they bring in the fresh chickens and the turkeys, and my grandmother, she'd take those chickens and it would be like, I see her cut the head off the turkey at Thanksgiving. The thing's running around on the floor. Let me tell you, a little traumatic when you're 4 years old and you see that. But it's a traumatic thing to see this animal, again, killed, and your sin being identified with the animal. And this was something that, again, that had an effect on the person. They left there different than when they came. And that, again, should be our experience with the cross. Colossians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Right, you share. The cross is folly to people. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. At the cross, we see the horror of sin, our sin. We see what sin can do to the most beautiful life that has ever walked this earth. And then we see the power of God who can remove our sins and how grace and mercy and forgiveness can be shed across, you know, shed upon us from the cross. And again, it brings transformation. So the forgiveness, the grace, the love of God, I think that comes upon us, it becomes an incredibly powerful thing. Remember the sinful woman, Luke chapter 7, Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house, and the woman comes in. She barges in, and she comes, and she falls down at his feet, and she begins to weep, and her tears are you know, being shed on his feet, and then she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And the Pharisees began to object. If he knew what kind of woman that is, he would, you know, he would tell her to get away from him. And Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, hold it a second. I came into your house. You never washed my feet. You didn't even give me a cup of water. You did nothing for me." And this woman comes, and she cries on my feet, and she wipes my feet with her hair. And then he said this. He said, do you know the line? "For he who is forgiven much loves much. And for he who is forgiven little loves little." It's at the cross where we see how much we have been forgiven. By the way, I don't think that necessarily has to depend on a person's past life, because I have seen people who lived pretty good lives, knowing they were sinners, turn to Jesus and have far greater love than somebody who was absolutely the worst person in the world, who has very little love for Jesus. I think it has more to do with the awareness of one's sins. So the longer I have walked with the Lord, the more aware of my sin am I alert to and aware of. But the more a person grasps onto of how great his love is and forgiving us, the greater love we will have for him. And that brings tremendous power, because love is the force of the Christian life. And I say, people, if you don't obey God, your problem is you don't love him enough. If I don't obey God, it's that I don't love him enough. And you can justify that in all kinds of ways, but Jesus said it very clearly in John chapter 14 and 15, "For he who loves me will obey me. He who obeys me will love me. He who loves me will obey me, and who does not love me will not obey me." Four times he said that. And there's a direct one, that the power of the Christian life becomes the love of God. Number eight, it is a place of boasting. And here, you know, in Psalm 106, verse 1, and you see this, you know, just repeated again, the Jewish heart rejoicing in the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Where did they experience that mercy? Where did they experience that love? Where did they experience that forgiveness? They experienced it in the temple or in the tabernacle. So praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And just a boasting in the mercy of the Lord. Galatians chapter 6, 14, Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." By the way, the word there, boasting, in Greek, it means to glory and rejoice in. What do you boast about? You see, religious people, they boast about their religious deeds. They boast about their good works. We, our boast is in the Lord and what he's done for us. Everything else, like Paul said, everything else is dung. Everything else is useless dung. But it's what he has done for us that we boast. Now, number nine is it's the place of example. Luke, in Leviticus chapter 11, 45, again, the kadosh of God, this calling to us that occurs throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament. Here it says, "For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy." I mean, this is the call. This is the call of the kadosh, the call to holiness, the call to be a saint. It's the call to be different, the call to be separated. And I don't think, you know, to a Jewish man, it was in the tabernacle, and again, in the burnt offering, the sacrifice of God, the great mercy and grace and love of God that he would be aware of as he would, you know, worship in the tabernacle. and seeing that God is a holy God and he calls us to be holy. For us in the Christian life, you know, Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9, 23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. That is a calling to be very different than the world, to live sacrificially. And we have, again, the example in Jesus of him taking up his cross. And, you know, what is it to take up your cross, to live sacrificially? You know, is he asking us to die for him? He may. And he may, in this time that we live in, be asking some of us to die for him. But essentially, your life is your time. And to live sacrificially is to give time to God. Your time is your treasure. You know, did you all work today? And at the end of the week, what does your boss give you? Okay, if you're on a business, what do you get? You get a paycheck. You know what that paycheck is just equated to? It's equated to your talents and your time. And now you have begun. Why does God ask for it? He asks for your tithe, which is to give to God and to acknowledge that he is your Lord. And that, you know, you are living that sacrificial life before him. But to carry our cross, again, it is at the cross when we see the incredible sacrificial love of God. And that is an example to us of how we should be living sacrificially. The last point, it is the place of eternal remembrance. Now, again, to the Jew, he is looking forward, okay? He's looking forward to the cross. It is a foreshadow, but we look back. And the cross for us is a place of eternal remembrance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 and 24, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And again, the cross is an eternal remembrance of what Jesus did for us 6 hours that Friday. To the Jew, again, it is a foreshadow. So what I would like you to do with a true heart, with a heart of repentance, and with a heart of faith, is to take the cup and take the bread. For on that night, the Lord Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said to them, take this, all of you, and eat this, for this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And Lord, in remembrance tonight, in remembrance of what you did for us, in remembrance, Lord, of the nails that went through your hands and your feet, in remembrance, Lord, of you hanging on that cross 6 hours, in remembrance, Lord, of you being separated from your Father, and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Separated for us, that we would never have to be separated from you. For all that you did for us, Lord, and Lord, our small little minds cannot fully grasp the incredible height, depth, width, and breadth of your love that was poured out on that cross 2,000 years ago at Golgotha. So, Lord God, in remembrance of this great sacrifice you gave to us, Lord, we partake. And then Jesus, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take this, all of you, and drink this, for this is my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And in remembrance of our Lord's blood that was shed for us, his very life, And we just say to you, Jesus, tonight, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood for us and giving your life for us. For, Lord God, your life that was given for us, Lord, it's your love. It's the joy, it's the peace of shalom of God. And Lord God, we partake tonight of this cup in remembrance of your great sacrificial blood that covers our sins.